Will you please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? I have the passage on the insert as well. The otherworldly message of the Bible is dynamic and life-changing in every one of its parts. There's no part that does not have that supernatural impact because it is penned by God Himself. There are teachings, though, of certain sections of Scripture that have a particularly heavy impact on us, and this passage is certainly one of those sections. Everything in this sin-torn, sin-affected world is in need of God's touch in our lives so that we can endure it, that we can live in it, that we can have purpose in the midst of it, and having an accurate view of reality will help us. And God gives us that view in His Word. His Word is immune to those things that impact us as fickle people. It stays true. It is always true. And it guides us and helps us and props us up, encourages us, especially when we live in such a troubled time. And it's always been a troubled time since sin has come in. It's just there are specific things to each age, and we address those by God's Word and see how they apply, maybe differently in each age. But the Word is the truth always and evermore. In chapter 4, we began to see Paul explain the purpose of affliction in our lives and what God is actually doing through those afflictions. They may seem so difficult while they're happening, and it's real. He doesn't minimize it, but he instead magnifies the eternal glory they are accomplishing by God's work and by God's providence. And he ends chapter 4 with that picture of afflictions working themselves out to perfect us, to sanctify us, to accomplish something in the future that will be great and glorious for God's name first, but will also benefit from it. It helps us when we're in the middle of those afflictions. Knowing the right thing about reality helps us now. Well, he continues this really seamlessly as he enters chapter 5, or we come into these verses that have been assigned to chapter 5. Verses 1 through 10, now we'll see how he gives a picture of what is sure for the future so as to encourage us now. Here as I read God's holy word, 2 Corinthians 5, I'll read the first 10 verses of the chapter. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Please bow with me as I lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we confess attachment to this world. We confess that pursuing the stuff of earth or experiences of this life sometimes enrapture us too much. We forget that of our total lifespan in Christ, this is just a short portion. And we tend to focus on these few short years that we have on earth. Remind us by your word and through your spirit, once again, of the calling that you have for us while we are in these earthly tents. Please make it our aim to please you, the redeemer of our souls and the giver of eternal life through Christ. Help us to say with Paul, yes, we are of good courage because of what you teach us here in your word. Lift up the downcast today. Encourage the brokenhearted. Help new believers to become firm in their understanding of what is true. Invigorate all of us with a picture of our eternal, abundant lives in Christ. who is our Savior. Amen. Well, for about 11 seasons on television, one of my favorite sitcoms of all time ran. Now, I saw it in syndication. It ended in 1985, so I watched it after that time in reruns and reruns again. And you could see it now anywhere on the internet, probably in clips and in pieces and on Netflix and all those places that you can go back and watch the old shows. And it's worth watching. The Jeffersons, they were a family that moved from a working-class neighborhood in Queens, New York, to a luxury apartment in Manhattan, complete with a mouthy maid. They embodied, really, at that time, from 1975 to 1985, the picture of the American dream, as it is said. In this case, a racial minority, in the midst of all sorts of obstacles, they were able to overcome them and move from rags to riches. Now, identify closely with that show, and you have already started to hum it in your minds looking at the title of the sermon because you know how catchy the song is. Identify closely with the show as the theme song that played at the beginning of every episode. Moving On Up was written and sung by Janet Dubois and went something like this, at least the chorus part. Well, we're moving on up to the east side to a deluxe apartment in the sky. Moving on up to the east side, we finally got a piece of the pie. Now, I'm hoping that this reference will make you all hum the song for the rest of the day and maybe tomorrow and the next day after that. But I'm also hoping that when you hum the song, you'll be thinking of 2 Corinthians 5 by the time we're done looking at this passage together. Because it's absolutely true that God has us in transition. He has us moving on up. That is, this life we live now is a transition phase that God is working us through to a greater point, a much greater point. And when we come to understand that, it will impact our life now. That's true of Scripture, isn't it? When we know what the truth is, it starts to impact what we see before us. Well, this is a big one, because if we learn to, by God's grace, embrace the reality of future resurrection, that God has us moving on upward, when we see life that way, it will encourage us in our life today, in how we live today. It will impact us greatly. You know, it is truly a mark of maturity in the faith when our fear of physical death starts to wane, and as we start to come to know God better through His Word, and as the Spirit works in us, we understand the depths of the gospel more and more, the fear of physical death just doesn't have the same impact as when we first believed. It's a mark of growth in Christ, for sure, that when we begin to think of physical death as more of a transition or a graduation, you might say, to glory, rather than a painful loss. It's a mark of sanctification. That is God working in us a renewal to make us more and more like His Son. It's a mark of this sanctification when we begin to look at this life as a calling to live for Christ and to point others towards Christ as we move towards glory. Calvin says in the Institutes, in his third book, when talking about how this understanding of the future life impacts today, he says it very bluntly. Let us, however, consider this settled, that no one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection. Now, to the average person, that sounds really morbid. That sounds like a fatalistic way to look at life. But no, it isn't for the believer. When you start to understand what we have in Christ awaiting us, it helps us to think less, with less anxiety about death and more of looking forward to what will come, because it's just a transitional phase we are in, an important one, but that's what it is. I submit to you that embracing the reality of future resurrection life, it will encourage you to live for Christ in the present. It'll change everything you think, everything you do, your plans, what you think is valuable, how your relationships are. All these things will be altered as we consider what God is moving us towards. Let's look at the passage together, starting at the first section of verses. The first five verses really have for us with what I call classic Pauline straight talk. That's how Paul rolled. That's how he works. We are reminded by his straight talk that our physical existence, it's in process. We're going from a tent, which is temporary, to a building which is permanent. Notice this straight talk about death and dying by Paul. And Christians can do this. And I know it's uncomfortable sometimes, especially if we know somebody who's near death or struggling with something that may result in that. Let's step back for a minute and recognize we're all moving towards that. We don't know. Some have been given timetables, but we all have a timetable appointed by God. And as believers, our security in Christ should allow us to talk straight about it, and that's what Paul does when he's talking to the Corinthians. There is an acknowledgement, though, at the same time, that death is an aberration. It's unnatural. It is because of sin. God made body and soul together, and they're separated apart during this intermediate state when we go to be with him in his presence, but our bodies, our earthly tents, stay in the grave. Paul doesn't like this aberration. You could see it in the text. But he's straightforward about addressing it. Look at verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul is using a metaphor that would have been well understood in the first century, calling our earthly bodies tents. The tent in the first century is not like the tent for us today, not exactly anyways. Tents were all over the place. People would have been used to them as temporary dwellings for sure, but also they were used in commerce. It was the most common way for someone to sell their product, whatever it might be, by setting up a tent and selling it. Taking down the tent then, moving somewhere else where the people were, and they would be very mobile. And tents were everywhere. Paul was a tent maker. This is why he could pick up that trade anywhere he went, because there were always people in need of temporary dwelling places as well as places to sell their stuff. So tents were made of animal skin and other kinds of materials, and even today you could find places in the world where this same kind of marketing is done. And these tents, no matter how well they're made, even today by nylon or canvas or something, if you take them down and put them up, take them down and put them up enough, they start to wear, they start to tatter, they start to decay. That's the nature of them. They're very important. They help with life and existence, but they wear out eventually, and everybody knows that, and you have to get a new one. And the old one's destroyed. And that's just the nature of the lifespan of a tent. And that is compared with our bodies. That's what happens. This side of the fall, they break down. They eventually cease to be in working order. And so he calls our bodies a tent, something that breaks down over time. You know, I was thinking of how this is true as the years go on, and it's just really a matter of perspective. Let's just recognize that. God's blessed us with the diversity of age groups in our church. But I definitely remember, because I've been here long enough, I turned 25 when I was here my first summer. And I remember, being honest now with some of you people that were there when I was 25, I thought you were kind of old. And I remember thinking as I heard, like, Elder Timmons praying for the sick in our church and those who are dealing with difficulties physically, and not being able to relate with that much. I mean, I knew of sickness, and I'd been by people's bedsides and so forth, but personally, it had not really hit home that way. And I just want to tell everybody under 25, that's how it is when you're under 25. But when you hit a few years over that, it's not much over that. We got to be honest. It's not many years. The tent starts to show its wear and tear. It starts to break down. It's small ways at first if you're fortunate, but it doesn't take long to really see how dilapidated it becomes. Now, we are blessed by knowing the truth of Scripture before this, that as the outward self is breaking down, the inward is being renewed, but we can't deny that this tent is temporary and it's falling apart, and it's obvious to us. And I can think of even in the times that I've been able to coach ever since I've got out of college, it used to be where I would see a player do something and I'd say, stop, and I'd show him what to do. Now I say, stop. Nathan, you show him what to do. Nathan Bailey, my assistant coach. I can't do it like that anymore. The tent isn't what it was. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, though, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he goes from a temporary dwelling, a tent, to what we will have, which is the picture of permanence, the picture is a building that is set in stone, and it's strong. And we're reminded that our bodies will have this remaking. And it hearkens to the consistent teaching of Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The tent imagery would have been common for the people to understand, and we can certainly gather it as we consider it, and we see the temporary nature of it and then the permanent nature of what will come in this building. Sort of like the Jews with the tabernacle that was temporary and the temple that became more permanent. Verse 2, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Paul describes our earthly existence and breakdown of our earthly tents as a time of longing where we groan. Now, how many of you groan in the morning? Well, you're pretty young over there, brother, to be raising your hand. I could tell you, I remember when I went on a trip with my dad, and at that time he was about 75. And I remember in the mornings, I hadn't been with him for a while, and we were in the same hotel room. And in the morning, he got up early, and I heard him groaning. Now, I remember him laughing a bit about it, too. Like, I think he thought it was funny that he was groaning so much, and this is funny how long it took him, he told me later, just to get it all going again. It's like every morning it was a new process to get the joints moving and to get, you know, aware of the fact that a day was coming at him. And that's what age does, and that's what our tents become like. I just talked to a retired woman this week, and she's talking about how she's volunteering her time, and I was encouraged by that. She said, "But I don't volunteer before 10 a.m. I'm open beyond that, but I'm not getting up before 10. And she's just being honest, a lifetime of work and labor, and she just needed more time. She groaned, longing to have that earthly tent changed out. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." You know, you can see the consistency of Paul as he writes in Philippians 3. "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." You see how the truth of God's word will start to alter how we view our lives today, and it'll help us. You know, in my opinion, and it's only worth that, I think Paul probably thought Christ would return in his life. He says in verse 1, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," this could mean when he says this, that maybe his tent would not be. Maybe he would be alive to see Christ return if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. But notice this, that he definitely views the time between death physically and the final resurrection as an unnatural separation, and we have to recognize that. There is an intermediate state, as it's noted by the theologians, that's between our death and the time that the final resurrection occurs. Now, we don't understand what our sense of things, our perspective on things is during that time, but we know we're with the Lord. There's not a soul sleep, as we read in the confessional statement so wonderfully put, nor is there this place you go like purgatory where sins are burned off, all sins paid for by Christ. We go immediately into the presence of Christ, but there's this period of disembodiedment. Paul doesn't like it much. Look what he says in verse 3. I think he's just kind of noting, he's hoping, I think, verse 1, that he's here to see it. "If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked." In other words, he doesn't want a period of time that happens where we don't have clothing. We may have this tent that's temporary or we'll have the building. "But if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked." Bottom line, though, is we're safe in Christ, and that comes out by what he says in verse 4. "For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed." So we look forward to this transformation, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. We live longing for final consummation of this tent. The tent reminds us that something better is coming. It's going to be remade. God's going to give us a glorified body. He's going to give us a building, a dwelling place, a place that is set for eternity, built to last forever. We live longing for the final righting of all things that are wrong. We live longing to put on our resurrection bodies. It transforms how we deal with our pains and our miseries today when we know about what is coming in the future. It's true that things aren't as they should be, but it is just as true that God orchestrates this transition for all of us. This is not out of his sovereignty. This is not out of his plan. Verse 5 says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." It's prepared for us by God. So this very transition we're going through is superintended by God. It's providentially watched over and guided by God. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. So we go through these things by the hand of God, and He has done something. He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That's a deposit. It's a sure engagement. He promises to bring this to pass. This surety is what gives us life-changing perspective because we know what's coming. Now, could you imagine for a moment if you were sitting here not knowing this future and you see your body breaking down, you know it's eventually going to give out on you. How hopeless would that be? I mean, this is it. This is the end of it all. But not for us at all. In fact, we look forward to because inwardly we're being renewed as the outer man gets broken down. And we know it's a transition that will not last, and it absolutely alters the way we see our days. He's given us the Spirit who testifies to this in our hearts, assures us by the Word as we hear the Word and read the Word and study the Word, and just does the work no matter how we feel, because the Spirit gives a guarantee. And this is the same Spirit that Paul writes about in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit, where he says in Romans 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He will raise you again, Christian. You will be raised again. You'll be given a new life. That's the fact. And this is just a brief interlude, really, in the whole process of what God's working in you for His glory. That reality should govern us. It should change us. It should make us make decisions in a different way. What's the effect? Let's look at what the passage says. In verses 6 to verse 8, we see the effect of this knowledge about our transition from tent to building. We see that knowing what God is working helps us to live courageously by faith in what is to come. Verse 6 says, So in light of this truth that we've just considered, so we are always of good courage. This just always is to say that it really just governs our life. It's a coloring on our life because of this impacting truth. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. There's something better about the other life that's to come. We know while we're at home here, we're away from the Lord. But we're encouraged by the knowledge of what is to come. In chapter 4, we read twice where Paul says, we do not lose heart as a result of knowing what God reveals about afflictions in that case. Now in verse 5, we read twice in a couple verses that we are to be of good courage, or we are of good courage. It even says we're always of good courage. That's how impacting this truth is for the one who believes it. Verse 6 and 7, or verse 6 and 8. God commands, you know, in the Old Testament, Joshua to have courage, David to have courage. He commands his people over to be strong and very courageous. But He not only tells us to do that, here He empowers us to do that with the Spirit residing in us. God tells us what is true about our eternal fate so that we are allowed then to be courageous. And the word encouraged here doesn't mean to make us feel happy or to give us warm fuzzies about something. Encouraged is put courage into, to embolden. It has to do with giving somebody an impetus that promotes action. We're encouraged, we're given courageousness. Now, as a result of the truth we know to be. Embracing the reality of a future resurrection life will absolutely encourage us to live for Christ in the present. You know, verse 6 and verse 8 go together very clearly. Verse 7 kind of sticks in there as, a parenthetical explanation of how we live, embracing the future. It's a verse that's taken, you know, out of its context often, but see it in light of what's being said. Paul's giving us all sorts of things that we have to long for and see. We know it's true on the base actions of raising Jesus. We can be sure of it. But verse 7 says something that's a general truth, but it's meant to be applied here. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, we are believing what God has said. It's belief with basis because He's proven it in the raising of Jesus. But now what's going to happen for us? We have to believe, and that's trusting God's word. That's having faith in. That's resting in His promises. And that's something that is empowered by the Spirit. It's not because we see it. It's because we've been told it. And we know the teller is true. And so we walk by this faith. It's not by sight. But then, back into verse 8, we're still of good courage. In fact, look at verse 6 and verse 8 for a moment. I'll read them together. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Verse 8, yes, repeating, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So walking by faith, not by sight, is still an encouraging, powerful thing because of the Spirit working in us and the surety that therein lies. And so we may not be able to see it, but we know it, and so we're of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And it's right to long for that. It's right to rather be with God. But it's also right to know his mission for us. He wants us here. He has us here and has a mission for us. He has things for us to do. He has things for you to do in whatever place he has put you. This changes our life, not that you should go stop what you're doing. But whatever you're doing should be with a different lens. It makes us long for being with Christ in glory in the life that's to come. We are assured that upon death we don't float in some soul sleep. There's something else that we find this teaching to do. It focuses on what is important right now. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. If all of life is about being with Christ, we find this understanding about the future then to make our lives about aiming to please him. Verse 9 says very explicitly, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. You know what? When it boils down, the bottom line and the purpose of our existence is to please him. Now, please recognize, it's important for context, this is being written to Christians, people who are in Christ, who are right with God through Christ. It's a family discussion. An unbeliever will not grasp this anyways. This is to those who are in Christ and recognize their acceptance with God has been purchased because of Jesus. And so it's like a family talk, a family discussion. It's an honest appraisal of the situation for those who are in the family of God. And so for you children of God who have been bought with a price, who are in Christ, who are right with God, it's your aim. It's God's work in your life to please him. How do we know? Well, remember back to the words of assurance that Pastor Nathan read. That God has created our good works even, so that we would walk in them. God himself does a work through us, and it's to please him, and we are his new creations. So whether we are at home or away, that's the purpose for us, is to bring glory to him. That's our chief end. That's what we're about, to make it our aim to please him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, talking to the family of God. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I recognize there could be a series just on this verse and the other verses that Paul writes that are just like this. And for some reason, despite having read the whole passage and having a wider understanding of what I just described as our being in God's family by his design and or by his movement, by putting us in union with Jesus by faith, being right with him, Christians will still sometimes get anxious about this verse and say, am I going to lose my salvation? That's not what the passage is saying at all. It doesn't say anything about being punished. It doesn't say anything about condemnation. The clear teaching of the Bible is that believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What's also clear is the believer's security in Christ because of Jesus' merit. Now, that doesn't stop the fact that there will be a time where all is made known. We're secure there, though, because of Christ, ultimately. It will be another instance where praise will be rendered to God. God will receive all the credit. The judgment seat for believers isn't about punishment or damnation. One commentator says the declaration of Christ's judgment seat is not the ultimate sentence of salvation or damnation, but rather it's a sort of evaluation of or expression of the lives of Christ's people redeemed by his blood. Now, some people say, and this is an interesting study on its own with much discussion, that there will be a time where God gives rewards, and those rewards vary in proportion, believer to believer, depending upon what God had done through them. But there's the key. It's whatever God does through them. So if that be the case, no one here will be jealous of somebody else because they get more rewards. We'll all be in the presence of Christ. It will all be basking in that glory and loving him, and not any of it will be held back just because God did something more through someone else in time and space. It hearkens really to what Paul had taught in 1 Corinthians when he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master, Paul describing God, like a skilled master, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So God gives grace to Paul. Paul does his work and he plants and then it gets built upon and multiple people have part in the building of the kingdom, if you will. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become manifest. For the day will disclose it. Everyone thing will be known because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. It'll be a purifying agent to show what is eternal. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. We know that which will survive is only that which is done for his glory in Christ's name. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, that will go away, but though he himself will be saved as through fire. For sure. There will be a final revealing of all things. Nothing will be unknown. You know, when we think of revealing like this, at least for me, I immediately think of all the bad and sinful things. And yes, there are certainly many. They're covered by the blood of Christ, however. But realize this, brothers and sisters. God has been doing amazing things through you, good things through you. They're his work in you. There's nothing you can bring that's good, but he does good things through you, the people of God. And that's one of the ways that God will receive great praise on that day when those things that are done by redeemed sinners are shown for all to see. All will know it's only God who could have done that in you and in your life and in your family's life and in our church's life. It'll be a great moment of great joy to know what God has done through us broken people, us jars of clay. I hope you long for that day. The final judgment seat of Christ is about exalting Christ. Not in any way about punishing his children. Our judgment is about his glory and his praise, and we're safe in Christ for it. What does this section of 2 Corinthians do for us? Well, first of all, we gain an encouragement based on future certainty. It gives us a braveness, a boldness, a peace about our situation. We're motivated to please Christ now as secure children of God. We're once again moved to find refuge in Christ. When you stop to think of all things being known, I'm glad I'm in Christ because everything's going to be known. We can also talk openly and honestly about death. We have to be able to do this together. Over the course of our life together, there'll be many born and many who will die. We're a pretty young church, so we've been spared of a lot of it, but you know what? It's not always going to be that way. God's blessed us with a great diversity, and we're all getting older. I hope our perspective is God-centered. In it, we see it through the lens of Scripture. Because when we embrace the reality of a future resurrection life, we will be encouraged to live for Christ in the present. There's a story told by several preachers and commentators I read, so I don't know which one to give credit to. It's not from me, but it's a story about John Quincy Adams. It's a story about in his old age, he was walking down the street very slowly, and someone came up to him and said, "And how is John Quincy Adams today?" He was very aged at this point, and I love this response. "Thank you," he said. "John Quincy Adams is well, sir, quite well. I thank you." And then the guy probably thought he was getting off. You know, he said something nice to the old guy and went on. But then Quincy Adams said this, "But the house in which he lives at present has become dilapidated. It is tottering upon the foundations. Time and the seasons have nearly destroyed it. Its roof is pretty well worn out. Its walls are shattered, and it trembles with every wind. The old tenement is becoming almost uninhabitable, and I think John Quincy Adams will have to move out of it soon. But he himself is quite well, sir. Quite well." So, if the thing that people in this life are most terrified by, which is death, the thing they try to stave off the longest, with the most hopelessness, you can't stop it. If that thing is defeated by Christ, and we're promised what we read here, can't you see how embracing this reality will absolutely encourage us to live for Christ today? I want to close in prayer by using the words of a hymn we'll sing in a moment, which, by the way, it would not take much for you to sing better than the early service. Okay, this is, I thought, was a more popular hymn. I know we haven't sung it here much, But the words of the hymn are powerful. I'm going to use them in my prayer, and then we're going to sing it. But bow with me in prayer. Lord, the picture of the redeemed that we read in Scripture is well captured by the hymn writer, and we think of our own futures in light of these truths. By the sea of crystal, saints in glory stand, myriads in number drawn from every land. Robed in white apparel, washed in Jesus' blood, they now reign in heaven with the Lamb of God. Out of tribulation, death, and Satan's hand, they have been translated at the Lord's command. In their hands, they're holding palms of victory. Hark, the jubilant chorus shouts triumphantly unto God Almighty, sitting on the throne, and the Lamb victorious. Be praise alone. God has wrought salvation. He did wondrous things. Who shall not extol thee, holy King of kings? Lord, I lift this prayer asking that you would make us to embrace the reality of the future resurrection and the consummation of all things so that we might live courageously for you today. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.